All right. Well, last week we studied in Genesis 2, 4 through 25, as we looked at Adam and Eve, and we looked at how that passage was detailing what God did on creation day 6. We've seen a snippet of that in chapter 1, but then he really gets into detail in chapter 2 and shows us how God was hands-on, where he put his hands into the dust, basically, and created Adam. And he took the rib from Adam and created Eve, and he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And we just seen how that aspect of creation for humans is different than how he created any of the other parts of creation, from the land animals, the sea creatures, the stars, and all the rest of it, that he absolutely took greater interest and care into humans that were created in his image and in his likeness. We've seen how God provided for Adam and Eve, and he prepared the garden for them. He made it grow. He had the fruit trees and all the plants that they were able to eat. They were eating from the tree of life. They had one stipulation: don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was the only thing that they had to do, was to not eat from that tree, and they would have lived forever in utter bliss, I think is how I put it in your notes. We'll see tonight that they were not able to really do that. And so we're going to continue in the first toledot, and I put that in your notes. And again, that's the Hebrew word for generations, as it says, this is the account of, or this is the generations of. And the book of Genesis is split up into 11 of those sections. And we've seen last week how it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And after chapter 4, around the middle of chapter 4, we'll get into the second one in the account of Adam and Eve when it gets into about his family. But tonight we're going to look specifically at Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And we're going to look at the fall. And I've got to be part one of this. And I know I put through verse 24 in your notes last week to study, but it's way too much stuff to cover in one night. So we're going to look at the first seven verses, and hopefully next week we'll be able to finish the chapter. Then Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we're going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to kind of break it down. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So that's quickly in verses 1 through 7, the fall. But before we get into the passage, we really need to look at a couple of different things here to be able to get the context of what's happening. I could talk the entire time just on these things in the first part of verse 1 as it pertains to the serpent. But the first thing is that we need to remember what took place during the creation week, and that there was no actual evil when God finished creation, because he said in Genesis 1:31 that this was very good. All right. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, he said. So again, that really lends itself to an understanding that there would not have been evil in all of this stuff when he looked out there and all the stuff he had just created: the stars, the heavens, the expanse, the earth, atmosphere, all of the things that we've just went over for the past several weeks. All of that, he looked at the entirety of creation, and he said, "This is very good." I don't think he would have labeled very good something that had evil being contained in it. That is an important piece to take away as you look at different events that are going to take place after this. Evil is not a thing. in and of itself, but it is real, okay? But evil sometimes is in the eye of the person that's looking at it at that particular time. Evil really, and simply, is the lack of good that something ought to have in it. So evil is a lot like darkness. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as heat, in the sense, not heat, but no such thing as darkness. It is the absence of light. There's no such thing as evil, is the absence of good there. So when we think, well, God created evil. No, God did not create evil. There is no such thing as evil. He created people, as we'll see, with a choice here in a minute. I want you to lay that down. There is no evil because he said everything is very good. Evil is not something, so he could not have created it anyway. But again, I'm going to labor that point here in just a minute. But the second thing I want us to look at is that God created both Adam and Eve, as well as the angels originally, with the power of a contrary choice. Okay? Some people have said, well, why did God create humans? Well, the answer would be, well, he wanted to create humans because he wanted some people to choose him, as if the angels did not have a choice. The angels absolutely had a choice. A third of them fell. Satan fell, so he had to have a choice in the matter. He didn't just was lockstep serving God, or he wouldn't have been able to have fallen. So that couldn't be the reason that God created human beings. Angels and humans have the ability, have the power, if you will, to make a choice that is contrary to our own nature. All right? God has given us that. Sometimes you can call that a free will. All right? But I don't like that because it's not really a free will. Sometimes people say, oh, I've got free will. I can choose to do whatever I want to. Can you? God puts you in a fishbowl, all right? And you're like that fish that is in that bowl. You can do anything you want to inside of that fishbowl. But if that fish jumps out of that bowl, can it walk and live? Its freedom is limited by you. You can choose to put it in this little fishbowl, or you can choose to put it in a huge fishbowl. God does that with your freedom every single moment of your life. Sometimes he's given us this much freedom, and we go to use it, and he goes, whoa, that may have been a little bit too much. And he shortens that rope, if you will, sometimes, because we go to hang ourselves with it. All right? And so he rings it back in a little bit so that we don't hurt ourselves. And I'm thankful that God does that. He doesn't give you an absolute free will, but he has given us the power to make a choice that is contrary maybe to what we have been built like in our lives. And so we see that in Adam and Eve. We see that there's no absolute evil, but there is this ability to choose. And that is a good thing, I say in your notes here, because if you don't have the possibility of choosing something else, then you're not really choosing at all. And so if his real desire is for us to love him, what is the point? I want to ask you, what is the point for God making human beings? Why did he do it? Fellowship with who? No, why did God make Adam? Why did he go through the, why did he even create human beings, period?
For his glory.
For his glory. How does he get glory? When we praise him, okay? When you love God. God is very egotistical. And it's okay for him to be egotistical. May not be for other human beings, but when somebody asks you, what is your name? And you go, I am. I think that is the height of ego at that point. He just is. He isn't related to anybody else. He's not descriptive. He's not, well, I am the son of, and none of that. He just is. So he has the only right in existence to be egotistical, and he wants people to worship him. He wants people to love him, to praise him, to choose him. He gets more glory for us choosing him when we have a choice to do otherwise than when he forces us to do it. So think about your spouse or your whatever, nowadays they call them. If somebody is forced to love you, then is it real love? To like you, to whatever. But if they choose it when they could have chosen something else, then that is real. And that's the same reason why God gave us this power of a contrary choice. He didn't force us to do anything, although he could, but he would not get as much glory out of that. So the third thing I want to look at is there's one more important thing to discuss, and that is the fall of Satan. Many commentators regard Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, and we should have that on the screen here. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a limit concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching." This is in verse 19, "And all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more." This is talking specifically about the king of Tyre, and then the earlier portion of Ezekiel is talking about the king of Sidon in this entire chapter here. But this particular passage in 11 through 19, many commentators have said that this is referring to Satan himself. It just has this grandiose language about him being in the Garden of Eden and the splendor and all of those things that are connected to Lucifer himself, and that it has some applications to Satan. And really, when you read it, it does, referring to Satan's fall. So evidently, Satan himself, as we said before, had this power to make a contrary choice. He did that, and he made that choice before Adam's fall, because he could control the snake as the instrument of temptation that we see in Revelation 12:9. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So when we look at Genesis 1, and it told us and it started talking about the serpent, you have to understand that Satan fell, and that's this third point that I want you to understand. So when did Satan fall? What were the circumstances around his fall? When was he created? There's a lot of questions about this serpent that it brings up in many people's mind when they read in the book of Genesis. We know, as I just read to you from Revelation, John wrote this from the Isle of Patmos, and he's saying, look at the main meat of verse 9 there for me in Revelation. He says, "The great dragon was hurled down, and again, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Satan consistently throughout the New Testament is referred to as that serpent. We referencing us back to Genesis. And then in Revelation 12, verse 4, so five verses up from this, it says that his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung into the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So if you read Revelation 12, it is this apocalyptic chapter that is about events in there. This is referring back to this time when Satan fell with a third of the angels. But when did that happen? When did that occur? When was Satan created? When did that battle happen? Did it happen, you know, prior to what we've been studying in Genesis 1, the creation week? Did it happen during the creation week? When were the angels created? Huh? What now? I'm just asking the question right this second. When, what have y'all been taught about when Satan and the angels were created and when the fall took place? What, if somebody had to just ask you that, as I'm doing tonight, what would your answer have been?
After creation week.
She says after creation week, huh?
He was
created before. Okay. You said he was created before the fall, but when did he fall him? You mean the fall of Genesis 3 we just read, but when did Satan fall with the third of the angels? When did that happen? Prior to Adam's fall? Okay. The serpent was there, so you would assume it had to happen before Adam fell. Go back to my first point that I made here while I'm doing this. The first point that I was making to you is that according to Genesis 1:31, God looked at all that he had created and he said this was very good. All right. So if he had been looking at all this creation and Satan had have fallen and a third of the angels had have fallen prior to the end of creation week, would it all have been very good? It's a question. I mean, there is, you can't be dogmatic about this and say absolutely not. It just lends itself that it had to have happened after creation. The angels had to have been created during creation week. I should say they didn't have to be created during creation week, but that's what the Bible tells us. But I want to, before I get to what I'm going to say about it, I want to read what I wrote here. Some believe that Satan and the angels were created long before God created humans and that their fall was prior to creation week. Others believe that they were created during creation week and fell shortly after day seven. I say here, the Bible is not clear on the timetable of when the angels were created, nor when a third of the angels fell with Satan. However, if we simply go with what the Bible says, folks, there is no reason to believe that they would have been created prior to creation week and that they couldn't have fallen between the events of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So I'm not telling you this is exactly what happened, but as I read the scripture, it is not plausible to me that, and I used to think this, and I'm still studying it like crazy, but you'll never find the answer because I've been trying to figure it out for years, at when this happened. If you had asked me this some years ago, I would have told you, oh yes, there was this creation of angels and all, and that fall happened in the battle with Michael, and then God kind of did a second, you know, do of creation, and he started creating the heavens and the earth, and that was his kind of, his second round of creation. The Bible does not teach that. If you read Genesis, this is the prologue, this is the beginning. That Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of everything. Everything that God created, the heavens, the earth, all of that stuff, it was just him prior to that. That's what the Bible is teaching. So as I've studied this more, it makes total sense. The angels would have been created when he created the heavens and the earth, so sometime between day one and day three, because there's other scriptures in the Bible that talks about when he was making the stars that the angels were singing and all of that. Stars were made on day three, and day four and all the rest of it. So somewhere between days one and three, the angels would have been made. That is when Satan would have been created as well. He was the angel of light. And that, now you say, okay, well, so they could have been created. So when did he fall? Well, you know Satan had to have fallen before Genesis chapter 3 with what we just read, because there he is with the serpent tempting Eve. So what I'm submitting to you is sometime between the events of really Genesis 1, 2 is just a detailed version of Genesis 1. Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, while they were in the garden, naming the animals, taking dominion over everything, before the time between Eve being created and them submitting the earth to their dominion, and before they were being fruitful and multiplying, Satan fell. Okay. Exactly when that timeline happened, I don't know. Did you have a question?
Mm-hmm. Enmity between him and the woman. Could that have been his fall?
No.
Well, then why would he curse Satan twice?
He didn't curse him the first time.
But if he failed, so that would actually not be when his fall was?
I don't believe so. Because if you look at him being, when he failed, that was that battle between him and Michael. Okay. Which Revelation talks about. So that would have been when he was hurled down the earth. So he was already here. So I don't think so. But again, you know, taking all these pieces and trying to look at the timetable, it's a lot of pieces. It's a lot deeper when you start thinking, because we just read past that and we just assume, and then you stop and think, well, hold on a minute now. All of these things had to happen around this time. I just don't see any reason. It didn't have to be that. Now, we know it wasn't 1,000 years or more and all the rest of that kind of stuff, because Adam and Eve had a mandate to be fruitful and multiply. That means they needed to have sex and have children, okay? The fall happened prior to them having any children, all right? And they would not have went around for years and years without doing what God had said, all right? So it could have been months or whatever, we don't know. But I doubt very seriously that they went 200 or 300 years of their life without consummating that marriage and doing what God had told them to do and all the rest of it. So again, it should have been a shorter period of time. But again, I don't know. I can't give you the 100% answer on this. But my belief of it as I stand now, Satan and the angels are created during creation week, as we've already looked at. And then the fall happened sometime after that and prior to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. So, looking at that brings us to the first part of Genesis 1 as we look at this serpent. So Genesis 3 and 1, the first part of it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." I've always looked at that to have been a real negative connotation to about the snake. But really, as you study that out, it's not negative at all. This is not talking about Satan. This is just talking about the snake, the serpent himself. And so the serpent here is a reference to both the real animal that Eve was looking at and the demonic presence of Satan himself. Satan indwelt, he possessed, if you will, a literal snake. All right. Now, that has caused a lot of people to really think, oh, well, see, that whole account in the first part of the Bible, it's just a fable because all these talking animal things here. Well, I want to caution you to believe that way, because the New Testament confirms this story. And I put a couple of verses in your notes and we won't look at them tonight. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, all right, in the New Testament, talking about Eve being deceived by a snake. Now, he could have said the principle of the fable that was told by Moses. He didn't say that. He's talking about it, referencing that as a true story. In Revelation 12:9, we've already seen this verse that says, in the first part of it, not angels with him, that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan. All right, so again, that's referencing Satan back to this serpent. And then in 20 and verse 2, Revelation 20 verse 2, he sees the dragon, again referencing him, the ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this whole serpent, Satan idea is here in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament. We see, as you were talking about later on in Genesis chapter 3, that he cursed the serpent there. But you got to know, this really, go back to Genesis 3:1 for me. This is the only time, really, that this is specifically talking about just the animal, the snake. All right, but this, read what it says very carefully before you start attributing in the first part of verse 1 to Satan. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He's not talking about an angel. He's talking about the snake. And if you study out this word here, the Hebrew word that is here, crafty, is arum, which means to be clever, subtle, shrewd, cunning, or prudent. And that word is used throughout the Bible in about 15 different verses in a very positive way about people being prudent and all of this stuff. So it is not, that crafty is not just a negative word to be used. And when you look at it, here it is not speaking of the serpent's craftiness in a negative way. The serpent throughout the Bible is spoken of as a clever and a wise animal. All right, in Matthew 10:16, Jesus said this. He said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Jesus is telling this to his disciples that he's sending out to go and witness in their community. And he's telling them to be like a snake in a good way. All right, be shrewd. So again, that's the Greek translation of that, but to be shrewd, to be cunning and all the rest of it, they were wise and smart and clever. Snakes still are today. They are really crafty and cunning little beasts. They are some of, I hate them, but they are some amazing animals and can do some amazing things, but they were the most cunning, crafty, shrewd, prudent, whatever, of the wild animals that God had made, which would have made them an ideal choice for Satan to use. If he was going to use any other animal, he looked across all the wild animals that God had made, and he said, that one right there is the one that I want to use. That's all that first part of verse 1 is really trying to say. It's really trying to get you to understand why Satan, chose that particular vessel. And we can see that the snake was an ideal choice for him to use.
And it's been around since creation and
still here. Still here. Hadn't evolved. That's a good point there, Brenda. Yeah. Well, some people have said, well, he had legs at one point, and I really don't have time to get into all of that. We're going to talk about that when we get into the curse itself, but I don't believe that the snakes ever... I don't think the snakes really ever had legs. You need to look at that in context, but we'll play that out. Next week. Yeah. So let's look at the serpent tempting Eve. So the main meat of this, it says in the latter part of verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Many people look at that and they say in that very first few words of that latter part of verse 1 where it says, he said to the woman, a talking snake here. And again, like I told you before, they consider this to be a fable. But the New Testament treats this account of a talking snake as real history. I'm not going to read all of these verses for you, but I put them in your notes. John 8:44, Romans 5:12 and 16 and verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:21, 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, and 1 Timothy 2:14. Consistently, the New Testament refers back to this account, and the New Testament writers refer back to this as real history as it is written. So I would just say, be careful that you say, well, I don't make a lot of sense how that is. Well, they repeated it in the New Testament. That's where we find Christ and redemption and all the rest of it. And if you're holding on to that, you probably need to hold on to what it says here about this snake. We see here that the snake, what the snake says is tempting Eve to doubt God's word. He says, did God really say? And that is one of the biggest things that Satan is doing in the world today, and it's why I'm going through this verse by verse as we look at this in Genesis, because that's the same attack that he is putting on the book of Genesis right now. Is, did God really say that a snake talked? Did God really say that he created the world in 6 days? Which again, that's a long time. 6 24-hour days is an egregiously long time for God to create the world. Don't you agree? He could have just did it all in 1 second, and it was all there. Again, he waited. He had a reason to do it in that way. But God is attacking God. Satan is attacking the Word of God every single day, trying to get people, and I don't want to get into a bunch of controversial things, but it's just like when people come up and say that the Bible doesn't say anything negative about being homosexual. You're an absolute idiot if you say that. It doesn't say that you got to hate them and cast them to the side and stomp on them and stone them and all the rest of that kind of stuff either, as some people try to use it, but it does say in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. You go 2 chapters later in chapter 20, back under the law, you were to be stoned for that. You go into the New Testament, and it talks about homosexuality being a sin. So again, the Bible says it. Don't try to be like Satan and go, does it really say? Submit to what it says. Abide by it, as it says in context, and you'll be better off. But don't sit around, just like it says, don't lie, and don't get divorced, under these other circumstances and all the rest of it. And my big problem with the church is that we're really okay with people getting divorced all the time, but we're not okay with people that are homosexual. I think that you ought to be just as hardcore about both, because the Bible speaks about both in a very harsh way, okay? So I just try to be consistent, lest somebody tries to come and charge me with inconsistency, and hopefully that won't be the case. But I'm not going to allow people, and certainly not going to allow Satan, to sit around and go, does it really say? If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest ye be left with nonsense. And that's what we have today when people attack the Bible and go, does it really say? Then what they've come up with is a bunch of nonsense crud. Okay, I was going to say crap, but I decided not to and then repeat it. But it's a bunch of nonsense that is being talked about in our world today. And I like the Bible as it's written. I may not agree with every single thing out here, but that's okay. I'm just clay. I'm not the potter. And I'll know better by and by, as the old song says. So, we see that Satan here, he's tempting Eve. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, notice he says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's trying to make God's command a little bit more burdensome and onerous than it really was. And he tries to do that all the time today. He tries to make God out to be some big, bad, mean fella, worse than he really is. Just like when you talk about homosexuality or any of the rest of the things that are out here, God is very gracious to us. He's very merciful. He sent his one and only son, so he's not that bad of a guy here. But Satan, he's trying to make Eve think, well, did he say you can't eat from any tree? Well, that's not what he said. That's not what God said. And Eve correctly comes back to him, and she said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, it's important to point out, too, she added to God's command here. He never said to Adam, you couldn't touch the tree. And I just make a point in your notes that it is really convenient here that she added this, and it may have been because when God gave this command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he gave it to Adam before Eve was created, all right? And so it may have been that Adam, trying to prevent her from sinning, said to her, don't eat from it, don't touch it, don't go near it, stay away from it, okay? And that would be well within his right to be able to do that, and then she repeated that. I don't know if that was the case, and that's why she added this don't touch it part in here, but that was not a part of the original command. But the rabbis did the same thing when the Jews were under the law. They started making all these other rules, trying to prevent people from sinning against God, but then it became a really burdensome thing that was on the backs of people that God did not intend for us to be following all those rabbinical rules that were out there. And we do that sometimes now. You may have a rule, and then you say, well, that's not really clear enough, so I'm going to add all of these other stipulations to it. Why she added that part, I don't really know outside of what I said about Adam. But what I do know is Eve knew exactly what she was supposed to do and what she was not supposed to do. She was not ignorant of God's command, because she said, wait a minute now, she clarified what Satan said. He said, well, he didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree. He just said I couldn't eat from that tree that's in the middle of the garden. I shouldn't even touch it. If I do, I will surely die. So she admitted right there very clearly, she understood the command that God had given to her. So verse 4 records the first lie in the Bible. And Satan says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. You won't surely die. Are you crazy? That's not what it means. So he went from doubting and so in doubt about God's word to full out denying God's word. And he certainly does that still today. He'll start out with you doubting it, and then he'll put it in there and say, oh no. Now, we wonder, I'm going to keep using this homosexuality thing, we wonder if that's what God means. And then after we wonder for a while and we can't get anything, then we have people say, it doesn't address it. It doesn't say that. And you're thinking, how do you say that? It absolutely does say that. I can show you the scripture that it says that. It's maddening to me, if you can't tell, when people outright deny what is plain in the Bible, all right? And here is what, that should have happened to Eve right there. When Satan said, you won't surely die, she said, wait a minute. The man who created me out of a rib said just a while ago, if I ate it, I would die, brother. So I'm not gonna do that. I had a regional manager tell me one time, you don't have to do this. And I said, yes, I do. And she said, you don't have to do that. And I said, yes, I do. And she was like, why? I said, because my boss said I had to do that. And if you want to change it, you go tell her to tell me to do something different. So I know how to be the leader, and I know how to be number two. And I said, I'm going to go with both of them, because I am not fixing to do something that my boss told me not to do, lest I be in trouble with her. And it doesn't fly when you go, but such and such. They said, who was such and such? You know, I'll deal with them later. So at that point, she should have stood on what God said, and she should have said, no, God did say. But again, she was being tempted in a very powerful way here. And to really get through with this, in John 8:44, it says, Jesus is talking here, it says, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here you had Jesus labeling Satan as the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, because basically all of the deaths that have taken place in the entire world are attributed to this event. Nobody would have died the second death if even them had not fallen to the temptation of Satan and there had been sin entered into the world. So he is a murderer in that right. In verse 5, Satan goes on to kind of disparage the character of God. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's basically kind of disparaging God there, and he's saying, "He, you're not going to die. He just knows that you're going to be like him, and he doesn't really want you to be as equal to him if you eat that." Now, first of all, that is a crazy assertion, because God made us in his image, in his likeness. He always wanted us to look like him and act like him as much as humanly possible. He wants us right now to get so close to him that there's not going to be a change whenever we die, that our will is aligned with his will and our righteousness is aligned his righteousness. So it was a total lie of what Satan was saying here, but also it was a major temptation he was using by saying, but if you eat from that, you're going to be like God. So do what's wrong, and you're going to get the ultimate benefit for that. Well, doesn't the world scream that same thing to us today? If you do what's wrong, you cheat, steal, all the rest of it, it's going to really turn out really peachy for you. I can promise you, folks, the deception that Satan had in this very beginning is the same lie, and it ends in the same way today. You will get caught. You will suffer the consequences for your actions. You may get away with it for a minute, but as I've been told all my life, well, there's going to be a day when we're going to stand before the Father, and he's going to remember what you did. And there again, saved versus unsaved people and the judgments, we can talk about all that stuff later. But you're not going to get away from God whenever you think, hey, I'm going to do wrong. It's never going to be to your ultimate benefit. But that was the last straw there for Eve, as he basically told her if she ate from it, she was going to be like God. Satan's methodology was threefold. First, he raised doubts as to the wisdom, justice, and love of God. Second, he made a direct contradiction of the word of God. And third, he claimed that disobedience to God will result in the highest good. That leaves us in the verse 6, and it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Eve was the first to sin as she surrendered to Satan's temptation. In 1 John 2:16, it says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. In verse 6, it shows us that Eve was tempted in all of those three ways. Number one, the desires of the flesh. The tree was good for food. Number two, desires of the eyes. It was a delight to her eyes. Number three, the pride of life. She desired to make herself wise. And all of those three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, were a part of Satan's ultimate temptation to Eve. And she fell. And it appears that Adam was not present at the time Satan was tempting her. All right, now this is a debatable point here as well that you have to look at. And we got to close here in a second. But it doesn't appear that he was standing there when they were having the conversation with the serpent. I don't know at what point he walked up to her or she went to him, but it does say in verse 6 that she turned around. After she took some, she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. But as you read throughout the scripture, in 2 Timothy 2:13, now this is one of them verses that people take out of context for women, but I want you to get Paul's mindset here. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Going on into that verse. Did you put the other part in there? I'm sorry, I got verse 14 in here too. It says, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Paul says that, and people have taken that, because right before that he said, I don't allow women to talk in church. And then he gives the order of creation, Adam first, Eve second, and he talks about how Eve was deceived. See, the point is that Adam was not deceived. He wasn't the one standing there conversing with the serpent and going back and forth with Satan. It appears he walks up afterwards and she hands him the fruit. Adam's standing there, he sees the tree. It's worse what Adam did, Because Adam was in open rebellion toward God. It wasn't that he followed some deceptive pattern like Eve did. It was very cunning what Satan was doing to her. You can see why she fell. She had some reason and she had some convincing. Adam just walks up, grabs the apple, pomegranate, whatever, and eats it, knowing that's not what he's supposed to do. So that's why Adam clearly in the scripture is saddled with the burden of that sin. You don't hear about Eve in that manner. It's that Adam is the real person that sinned. He was the head there, and he took the full responsibility. And so in verse 7, now that they sinned, they had gained the knowledge of good and evil. They made fig leaves and all to cover their nakedness and their shame. And later we'll see that God walks up and wondering why they're hiding from him at this particular point. But there's a lot of stuff in these seven verses to really look at. But I just want to make this last point here, that whenever you take these scriptures and you try to take out of context what Paul may have been writing to the church at Corinth or to Timothy, as Timothy was serving in the church at Ephesus, and he said, I don't permit women to talk. They had to go home and ask their husbands. You have to ask yourself, why did he write that? He didn't write that to every church. He only wrote it to one. And he may have written that same thing to another church. If, in fact, the people were going crazy and getting out of line like they were in that particular church, and you had to understand at this particular time in history when he wrote what I was reading to you in Timothy, women had just gained freedom in Christianity that they'd never had before. They didn't understand a lot of stuff that was happening, and they were going wild in these churches, standing up and asking questions all the time, disrupting the service. So he said, hey, I've made a policy about this church that the women's got to ask their husbands when they go home. That's not the same principle that is applied to us today. But it is, yeah, but it is. So Brenda, you can ask a question. It is true, though. It is true, though, that Adam was made first, Eve was made second. She was the first to sin because she was deceived. But it seems as if that men, at some point over the past several hundred years, and even way back, decided that that verse in Timothy, Paul was meaning that us as men folk, we were dissolved of any responsibility of the fall. Because it said that she sinned first and she ate and then became a sinner. Well, what about all those scriptures that talk about Adam and Adam and Adam, Adam being the one? Again, don't take it out of context. It is true she's just the first one that ate the apple. I believe that Eve, I don't want to say this the wrong way, she had a more of a reason to sin because she did have a powerful temptation in front of her when Adam didn't have that and still sinned himself, okay? So again, it's not an example of putting your foot down or your thumb on a woman, but it is true, I think, stereotypically, that women, being more emotional beast, are a little bit more prone, stereotypically, than men for persuasion, okay? So why, and some women say, oh, he's crazy, I can't believe he said such a detestable thing. Why do mechanics get y'all to buy everything when they go and you done got a new engine when all you had was the low tire pressure? Okay, I'm just saying, let's be fair. Paul was talking about that when he talked about her being deceived. And we do have different roles, different gifts and strengths and abilities and all the rest of that. Not everybody is the same, but across the board, that's always been the case. It's not because of Eve. It's just y'all have weaknesses where we have strengths, and then we have a lot of weaknesses where you have strengths, okay? We'd be lost without y'all women, okay? Please don't get mad about what is in the Bible there, but it is true. So there again, Eve and Adam both fail. Now everything is on a spiral. We'll see later about how God cursed them. But I encourage you to study this chapter out. Look at all these different details and come be ready to engage in it on next week. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you and we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. And Father, there's so much about this chapter, God, these seven verses that we really just can't wrap our brains around, Lord, the timetable that you set forth and when Satan fell and when man fell and how all of that worked out to be together, Father God, and how many angels, Lord, fell from heaven. And God, why you did all of the things that you did and why you gave us a choice and all the rest of it. Father, these are so many questions that we grapple with, Lord, as we study your word. But Father, the basic point of this is an amazing picture as we study out this chapter, Father, that you're going to show us of your redemptive power and how you choose to forgive and how you redeem us even when we don't deserve it. And Father, how we just make mistakes and do things. Lord, and we're no different today than Adam and Eve were all those thousands of years ago. And Father, we need the same mercy and grace and redemption, Lord, as they did. And Father, we just praise you and we thank you that you deliver that to us and that you love us so much that while we are yet sinners, you still died for us. And Lord, as we are in the area of grace, Lord, now in the time period of that, Father, I pray that we would take that, Lord, and not take it for granted, but Lord, that we would understand how gracious you have been to us and to all of the human race, Father, and that we would be gracious to other people and we would pass that forward, Lord, and we would plant seeds and we would water those seeds, Father, in telling people your story and telling people the gospel message of how you have redeemed us, Lord, from all the mistakes and sins that we've had. Go with us, Lord, as we leave this place tonight. Keep us safe. Bring us back, Lord, on Sunday as we come here to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.